God, we need to recognize that God is purpose. He has plenty of statements that talk about what his plan is. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, you could maybe call the purpose of God or the plan of God the theme of what's going on in that passage. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to open to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read through the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. And what I want you to look for is words which will highlight the purpose or the plan or the will of God. Starting in verse 3, this is what Paul writes. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." When you read through this passage, do you see purpose? Do you see God's plan? Do you see God's will? Absolutely. A couple highlights you can see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he says that we are predestined for adoption according to the purpose of his will. Verses 7 through 10 highlight the fact that we have redemption through his blood as the declaration of God's will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "We have obtained an inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "Paul's ministry is to reveal God's plan to people, and everything that happens is according to the purpose of God." And Paul talks about even his suffering in that passage is according to the purpose of God. And so when we look at this passage, it is dense. Ephesians is dense with this idea that God has a plan, that God has a purpose, that things are going according to his will. And when we look at some of the details of God's plan, this is what's important. Look at the details of God's plan. We recognize, number one, that God's plan is for all time. It had no beginning, it had no end. It's something that which is absolutely continuous. There are no gaps in the plan of God. God does not take time off to think about something else. God is able to maintain focus on his plan and his purpose eternally, continually. And so it's not something that he's going to forget and leave us hanging. We can be involved in the plan of God and be sure that he is there to back us up with it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, and then 1, verse 10 show us this. It talks about that we were predestined, having predestined us to adoption. This plan happened before time, started before time began. But then also we see that the plan is for the fullness of time. It's for the fullness of time. Recognize as well that not only is God's plan for all time, but God's plan is all-encompassing. He has a plan for every little itty-bitty tidbit and every minutia. God's plan is for all things. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, you see, it says, "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." There is nothing which is outside the purpose or the plan of God. And we can have confidence that he knows what he's doing with that plan. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is talking about his ministry, and he's talking about the suffering subjected to as a result of being involved in ministry. And he essentially says, even the suffering that I went through, even the suffering that I went through, was according to the plan of God. It makes me think of pool. My grandmother has a pool table in her basement. And when you play pool and you're not very good, what do you need to rely on? Not necessarily your plan, because your plan usually goes awry, right? You have the cue ball and then you've got the other ball, and you're like, okay, I'm going to line this up, and what's going to happen is it's going to bounce off of these three walls and go into the corner pocket, right? But for me, that's not how things work. And so I rely upon what you would call slop in pool, right? Slop. I'm just going to bang all the balls around and hope they go in, right? God does not work this way. God does not rely upon slop. His plan is perfect. All things work according to His plan. It's all encompassing. Everything works according to His plan because of who He is. He doesn't use slop. Also, it's good for us to know that God's plan is purposeful. Right? God's plan is purposeful. It is possible for a plan to have no purpose. Right? Have you ever had one of these? Developed a plan that had very little purpose. I'm going to do such and such and such and such, and I'm going to accomplish these things, but why? Right? It's possible to do things without very little purpose, to be lacking in intentionality. God does not take steps that are not in a certain direction. Right? He does not call us to do things that have very little purpose or intentionality. Everything that God has called us to do and everything that He is doing has an end, has something that is going toward. Many times an organization flounders because there is no focus, no direction for that organization. They kind of just go off and do various things. God is not scatterbrained. God has a purpose. He has a goal. It's something He's working toward, and He wants us to be the same. God's plan is purposeful, and you would find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 10 as well. And then also, we recognize that God's plan is not a mystery. God's plan is not a mystery. At one point, it was. But in Jesus Christ, we recognize exactly what God's plan is. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, it says that in the fullness of time, the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both are which are in heaven and are on earth in Him. It also says in this passage that we see that the mystery of God's plan is shown to us in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has disclosed the plan of God. It's something that we know, that we can be sure of, because He's shown it to us. Now, when we talk about God's purpose or plan, I don't want to stay on the fringe and just say, all right, God has a plan, and you can trust Him, because He has disclosed in many ways what this plan is, right? And if you consider yourself to be a follower of God, wouldn't you think it pertinent to know what his plan is? Right? Because in many ways, He's called us to be involved in His plan, to follow with this plan. We recognize that He is the main actor, but He's called on us to be promoters of it as well. And so, if you're looking at your sermon notes, there are three points to this sermon, and you can remember them as Doug. That God's plan is to deify, which is a strange word, we'll talk about that in a second. God's plan is to unify, and God's plan is to glorify, right? God's plan is to deify, to unify, and to glorify. Doug. And we'll talk about these three things, and you'll find them. You'll see them in the book of Ephesians. The way that I've come up with this sermon is to look at the various purpose statements in Ephesians. Most of the times, you're going to find purpose statements with the phrases that or so that, right? God did this, so that, blank, right? Or God did this, that, so on and so forth. So when you compile these statements, the so that purpose statements, you'll find that they can be categorized into these three things: deification, unification, and glorification. And so let's talk first about this idea of deification. This is a strange way of talking about things, particularly for the Western world, the Western church. And before I really talk about what deification is, I would like to talk about what it is not. Because it's very possible for someone to look at this idea, which is composed of like the ifai, which is a process component of the word, and the de, right, de part, which is Latin for God. And so if you put them together, it'd kind of be like the process of becoming like God, or the process of becoming a God, or something like this. In some religions, the idea of deification is exactly that. of at some point, if I follow the rules of my religion, I will become a god. Right? Add me to the pantheon of all of the other gods. It fits very nicely into a polytheistic worldview. Right? For example, a Hindu, someone who in Hinduism, I'm not sure if they hold to this belief, but they just add on to the millions and millions of gods, Jake Mangold, if he follows the rules and regulations of that religion. This is not what the Bible teaches, right? The Bible does not teach that if you follow the rules and you work at being a Christian, that you're somehow going to be a god. You will never equate to God. There will always be a distinction. And one of the primary ways that we can see that distinction is that God is creator, right? God is creator and you are creation. And that void, that gap will never be crossed. You'll never come to the point in which you were not created. At one point in Adam, we were created. At another point in Christ, we're recreated. It's all creation. We're all the object of that, not the subject, not the one who's doing it. God is always the creator and we are always the creation. So we recognize that if we use this term deification for Orthodox Christian theology, we recognize that it's not talking about us becoming God. It's not going to happen. He cannot be replaced. God's thoughts and ways are higher than our thoughts and ways. And yet he's created us to be like him. Created us to be like him. And so number one, we know deification is not us becoming God. But what we'll see in Scripture is that deification is us becoming like God. And this is one of his purposes. You may not be familiar or use the term deification, but you do use terms and see terms in Scriptures like godliness, right? Or Christ-likeness, right? Or holiness. And really, when we consider these things, holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness, these are all things that we can achieve through the grace of God, that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Peter is going to say, be holy, for I am holy. We have the anticipation of being made like God in terms of holiness. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 will say that God is working together all things together for good, so that we can become like Jesus Christ, to grow in Christ likeness, right? And so it's important for us to recognize that these things, this is a doctrine which is not foreign to Scripture, but the way that we say it, if we call it deification, is just a little bit. When you go back through history, for much of history, the church had this idea of deification. The fathers, the earliest theologians, right after the New Testament had put together, had this idea of deification and focused on it. That one of the primary purposes of God is not just to justify me, to declare me righteous, but that I would grow into his, expand into his image, to grow to become like him. And what that caused within the early church was a patterning not only of doctrine, of thinking, but also of life, a focus, an intentionality of developing godliness, of developing Christ-likeness. And in some ways, it's something that the church, many churches, lack. In many ways, we convey a sound pattern of teaching. We tell certain things. We tell you about doctrine, but we don't do a great job of patterning or of showing, of committing ourselves to godliness. In Ephesians, there are a couple passages which are going to show God's purpose in this category. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Talking about salvation. Why are we saved? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works, that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 says that we are growing to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27 says that Jesus Christ has the purpose of sanctifying her, which is the church, washing her with the cleansing of the word, so that he might present her in splendor, holy and blameless before him. And in most of these texts, we see that there's a commitment of God to create in his people holiness and blamelessness, which is characteristic of Jesus Christ. I want to look particularly at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 15. You don't have to flip to everything, but this is one that you'd like to flip, that I'd like you to flip to. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Pastor Tim has been in this, had been in this section for quite a while. We're now in Joseph, in his study, but in this passage we see that Jesus Christ gave gifts to men. Some of the gifts that he gave to men were the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. And why did he give them? It says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So the purpose of ministry, the purpose of the building up of the church is what? Look at this passage. It's growing up to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When you look at that phrase, it's really interesting that mature manhood is tied to the concept of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So one question that we could ask is, what does a mature man, what does a mature human look like? We know the difference between a physical child and an adult, right, physically. But what does a mature man look like? There's really only one answer, according to Paul. There's one answer. A mature man looks like Jesus. A mature man looks like Jesus Christ. And so what's happening in the church as ministry is going on, you see that we're working together in ministry, that God is using gifted individuals, using the church to grow up, to become a perfect man, a perfect people. And what does that look like? It's Jesus. It's Christ-likeness. God's purpose for the church is that we would work together to make each other like, to promote Christ-likeness in us, to promote godliness among us, to deify us in a sense, that we would become like God, that we would walk in his ways. When you think about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, it makes you think of as well, it makes me think at least, of another passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 19, which is a sister passage of Ephesians, but Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 19. For 15 it says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him, being Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And so if God's purpose is to make us like Jesus, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, and then Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the fullness of God, that the fullness of God was fit to dwell in Jesus Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, Christ's likeness then is equated with godliness. That God's purpose for you and God's purpose for me is to make us like him. Never to be equal to him, but to make us like him. Now, is Ephesians an anomaly? Right? Is Paul kind of going off track here, or do you see this concept in other places? The answer is that you see it elsewhere as well. And we're not going to look at every passage, but if you just think through the big picture of what's going on in Scripture, you'll see this. In Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 1, we're going all the way back to the beginning, which means lunch may not happen. But in Genesis chapter 1, right, verses 27 and 28, we see that man is created in the image of God, according to the likeness of God, created to resemble him, to exemplify him, to show him off, to demonstrate God in the way that we are, act, and relate. And so this image is something which has been imprinted upon mankind, but you recognize that something big happened between the creation of man and now, right? The fall, the curse, sin and death have been introduced, which have taken that image and squished it. And diminished it so that our ability to demonstrate this is no longer what it should be or ought to be. I think about it like Play-Doh. Not all of you are Play-Doh users at this point, right? But because of Marnie, we play with Play-Doh, right? And one of the toys that you have with Play-Doh, because now they have toys. Maybe when you were kids or when I was a kid, they didn't have very many toys for Play-Doh. You just took this lump of stuff and did stuff with it. But now they've got all sorts of crazy stuff with Play-Doh. And one of the things that they have is these tools that are, it's like a hollow tube, right? And you put the Play-Doh in it, and then you shove the Play-Doh through this tube, and it comes out in some type of shape based on the screen at the end of the tube. Are you with me on this? Yeah. God created us to have a certain design for that tube to express himself, the outcome for it to express himself, to be a pattern of him. But with the curse and sin, it's like that screen has been all gargled up, right? To the point when you squeeze the Play-Doh through, it shows something entirely different, right? That's kind of what's happened with the image of God in us. And so in many ways, God's agenda, God's plan is to restore that image and to do so in a way that makes it even better than the time it was made in the first place. To take something which was corruptible at first and make it incorruptible and perfect. And so God has this big plan, this big agenda of taking fallen mankind, which does not show his image like it ought to, and make it like Christ, who is the exact expression of his image. It's a glorious idea, a glorious plan, and it's something that we as believers need to cling to and look forward to and work toward, work with God on. Not that he needs us, but he's called us to work for that purpose. So we've got number one, the idea of deification. Deification. God wants to deify us. He wants to make us like him. And so when you think about this, number one, application-wise, number one, I want you to be patient with the process. Be patient with the process. So often we want to have a ready-made sanctification, ready-made holiness, where I'm gonna do step one, step two, step three, and the product is complete. This isn't the way things work. This isn't the way that God has made this happen. For whatever reason, he has said, I'm doing something which you're not going to understand, and I'm going to put you through this process, which is long and arduous, but the purpose of it is going to make you, all these things are going to make you like Jesus Christ. One of Becky's favorite verses is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, right? In which it says that God has begun a good work in us, and it's something that he's going to complete. It's a process. You're growing in godliness. It's not something where you wake up one day you go to sleep and you're not godly, and the next one you are. It's something that God is working. So be patient with the process. But also, if you're not involved in the process, if you don't have a relationship with God, because you'll see in the Ephesians passage that God's purposes are accomplished through what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, right? God's purposes are accomplished through what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, and it's only through Christ. You don't get to enter into the arena of God's purpose through any other door. It's only through Jesus Christ. And so in order to be patient with the process, you need to get in on it. You need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be involved in this, the hope of God's purpose of salvation for the world. But then third application for this idea of deification is that in many ways, God's purpose and his work toward that purpose needs to be mirrored in how we live. We need to have this same purpose. I need to have the purpose for myself to grow in godliness. I need to have the purpose for other people, that they would grow in godliness. And as this conviction grabs hold of my heart that I need godliness and you need godliness, and the same thing happens in you all, then the church will grow to have a commitment to promoting godliness within ourselves, but then also within our community and the world as a whole. We need to be involved in the ministry of deification, just as God is involved in that ministry. So that's D, deification. God's plan is also to unify all things, you. God's plan is to unify all things as well. This is another situation in which we might have some questions. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, this is the best example in Ephesians of this purpose of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It says in verse 9 that he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. It says that all things will be united in Christ. There is a big question that comes up in my mind, right? When it says all things are united in him. The question is, what is all things? What is all things? And the way that you answer this has a big implication on your theology. There have been people throughout history, throughout the history of the church, who have looked at passages like this and said all things means everything which has ever existed. Everything which has ever existed. That means every person in this room. It means every person in Iowa City, every person in the world, every person who has ever existed in the world. And if you believe that all things equals everything which has ever existed, then you come up with a doctrine of what we'd call universalism, right? That there is universal salvation, that God would just simply forget all of the sin of the world, that he would not care whether or not you've trusted in Christ or not trusted in Christ. He will just lay down a universal blanket of mercy and grace upon the world. And it's very possible that there's someone in this room who's been attending Faith Baptist Church for a long time. It's possible for people to even to have thoughts like this. Faith Baptist Church and the Bible does not teach this idea. Because when you look at salvation, there are very clearly conditions of salvation. You can even look at one of the most famous Bible verses, John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life," right? And so the condition of this eternal life, the condition of being unified to God, is tied to belief in Jesus Christ. And so if all things does not mean all things which have ever existed throughout the history of the earth, what does all things mean? A better way of understanding all things is to all things categorically, right? All things, all types of things, right? And so when God is looking to unify things to himself, he's looking to unify humanity to himself. He's looking to unify the rest of creation to himself. We recognize also that you could have angels or the spiritual world, that there will be unity within the spiritual world as well. And so we recognize that God has this plan to unify things categorically. That does not mean when he goes to unify all things that all humans will be there. But when he does unify everything, humanity itself will be restored. And so there will be a time in which God's purpose is fulfilled and humanity and God are one. And if you think back in Scripture about a time in which this was true, you can look at the garden, right? Look at the garden. And the relationship between Adam and God, and the relationship between Adam and Eve, and the relationship between Adam and the rest of creation, and these relationships are all whole. They're all perfect. There is no alienation or estrangement. But with the fall, with death and sin, we see that estrangement or alienation is introduced into the picture. All these relationships then are broken. Primarily, Adam, humanity's relationship with God is broken, alienated, destroyed. But that also has ramifications on our relationships with each other. And you can see this in life, right? How many perfect relationships do you have? I'll wait for you to count. Yeah, the answer is zero, right? You have no perfect relationships. Even the person that you're closest to, your relationship is not perfect. It's a testimony to the effect and the power of sin and death that those things have on us, right? We recognize that our relationships are not perfect. And so the goal of God, one of the purposes of God, is to unify all things, to bring us together. In Ephesians chapter 2, the kind of the middle part of Ephesians chapter 2, you see this relationship between Israel and the rest of mankind, right? And God says one of his purposes is that he might take these two things and make one man, one new man out of the two, reconciling both to God in one body. It's a picture of the church, right? That God's purpose uses the vehicle of the church to unite people to himself, but then also to unite people together. What a beautiful thing, right? That God would as the source of all good, he would unify us to himself, blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but at the same time do it so that we can have reconciliation together. It's a reversal of the way that things were. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were alienated, enemies of God. But God's purpose is to reverse that, to restore this reconciliation, the unity that existed before the fall, before the curse. And so we know that his plan is to unify all things, mankind, but then creation itself, that all things will be brought together in redemption as one. So when we think about this unification, how do I respond? Number one, I need to recognize that this is what God wants. God does not want to push me off. God does not want to be far from me. He wants to be near. He wants to be unified with me. And so as an individual, I need to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the vehicle for this unification. But then number two, I need to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. It says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul's talking about his ministry, what God has done in his life, and he says, God has reconciled us, so what does he do with it? God reconciled us, and now we are going to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to take that message and share it with other people. We've become God's ambassadors. We are the ones who are making his appeal to the world that they would be unified in Christ as well, as a result of what Jesus Christ has done in giving himself. So we recognize that God's plan is not only to deify us, but also to unify us, unify all things. But one question that I ask, if this is his plan, if this is his all-encompassing plan, why didn't he just leave things the way that it was at the beginning? Why introduce sin and death? Because if in the garden, man had not been diminished in his capacity to reflect God. He was like God, according to God's image, to his likeness. He was unified with God. Relationships were right. Why not just stop there and allow it to be perpetuated? Why let sin and death be introduced? And the answer to that question is God's glory. The answer to that question is God's glory. When you look at the book of Ephesians, the third category of purpose statements that you're going to find is that God has done all of these things so that he would receive glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "To the praise of his glorious grace." Ephesians 1, 12, "So that those who hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Ephesians 1, 14, "We were sealed with the Spirit to the praise of his glory." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, "So that the ages to come he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus." Ultimately, though salvation plays a big part in the purposes of God, ultimately, his purpose is his own glory. And from a human perspective, this sounds conceited, right? That an individual would be totally focused on their own, on displaying themselves, on receiving praise and honor for who they are. But we recognize, number one, that God is entirely worthy of any praise and honor and reflection that could be shown. Everything is about him. But then number two, we recognize that the display of his glory always results in our good. The display of God's glory always results in our good. Because if we understand God's glory as the sum total of all his parts, everything that he does is touched by his love and kindness and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. And so how do we see the glory of God? Number one, we see the glory of God in the things that he's made in creation. We see it in the heavens. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Isaiah chapter 6 says, "The whole earth is full of God's glory." And then with mankind, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 says that man is the image and the glory of God. In the things that God has created, as the artist, as the creator, we can see his glory. But it's diminished. You can't see it fully. God's purpose at the end of time, when he reconciles all things to himself and makes all things new, you will see the glory of God in a way that you've never seen it before in creation. You'll see it in a way that you've never seen it before. What you thought was your favorite food will be all the better. Your favorite landscape will be all the more beautiful. We ourselves will bear the glory of God to a much higher degree. But we also see the expression of God's glory in his relationship with creation. In his relationship with creation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 is a really marvelous verse. And it tells us one of the purposes of our salvation. And that purpose is that once you get to heaven, God wants to show off the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us. He wants you to see throughout all the rest of eternity just how gracious and kind and loving he is. And because he's infinite in these qualities, it will take eternity. Though it won't feel like it. It will take forever. And you will delight in learning more and more about him and what he's done on our behalf. And so he will show you. He has purposed to show you the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. But the fall, going back to that question, why did all these things happen? The fall was necessary because without it, God could not adequately or fully show his glory to us. There are certain things, certain aspects of God's glory that required man to fall. It required things to be messed up, right? One verse that shows this is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You know this one. You learned it in Awana or Truth Trackers or Sunday school, right? It says, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God has always loved mankind, but God demonstrated to the fullest extent his love when he punished Jesus Christ on our behalf. At no other point has the love of God been so greatly greatly demonstrated than the cross. At the cross, you see the holiness of God in perfect form. You see the love of God in perfect form. You see God's justice. All of these things are done to demonstrate his glory. And without the cross, you would not see that. If Adam and Eve had continued in this perfect relationship with God, they would recognize that God loved them by giving them the garden, by giving them all these good gifts, but they would not have recognized a need for God to love something unlovely or for God to show love through sacrifice. So God shows us himself. He's shown us himself through his plan. And while it doesn't always make sense to us, it is perfect in his mind. And so when bad things happen, when things pile up and you say, "Why me?" or "Why is all this happening just now?" I don't have the perfect answer for you in terms of exactly why that's happening in your life, but I have assurance of the fact that God has a plan, that God's plan is to deify you, to make you like Christ, to make you like him. It's to make you to unify all things to him ultimately, and it's for his glory. That in all things he would be shown off, magnified in us, in creation, and in the way that he will eternally relate with us. Throughout eternity, he will show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. And so for we as a church, we need to respond recognizing that God is purposeful. We need to respond with intentionality ourselves. Am I going to intentionally be involved in the ministry of deification, becoming like Christ myself, promoting Christ-likeness in others? Am I going to strive for unity, bringing people in to the church, into a relationship with God by sharing Jesus Christ, by promoting Christ among my friends and my family, among the people of my community, throughout the world, through missions programs? Am I involved in this ministry of unification? We need to be involved. And then number three, we need to be fully committed to the glory of God. Fully committed to the glory of God. This is something that he will accomplish with or without us, but as his followers, he's called us to do all things for his glory. Do all things. And you can do all things. You can eat, drink, or whatever you do can be done to his glory. And it's something that we need to be absolutely committed to as a church, that we would show him off, demonstrate Jesus Christ in the way that we live, in the way that we think, the way that we worship, the way that we listen to the word. All things need to be done to show off our great God. So we can be involved in the plan of God in a very intentional, purposeful way. And we need to. So Faith Baptist Church, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are very intentional, that your plan and purpose is good. Father, it's better than any good thing we could ever imagine, really. And we pray that you would help us to, number one, give you praise and glory for it, to worship you because of who you are and what you have done and what you'll continue to do. But then, Father, we pray as well that you would help us to humble ourselves and not live according to our own understanding, trying to fulfill our own plans, going after our own ends, Father, but that you would help us to jump on board with your plan as your followers. It's very, very important, and we pray that you would help us to do that. Father, we know as well that you have helped us. As believers, you've given us your Spirit, you've given us your Word, you've given us each other, and we've been well-equipped to be involved in an important way as ambassadors of Christ. So, Father, we thank you. We look forward to continuing to worship as we leave church this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your hymnals, you're welcome to stand.